Tonight, instead of returning to our studies of Galatians, I want to take time to answer a question concerning what differences, if any, are to be made between two schools of theology. One of those is a school of theology known as replacement theology, and another one is fulfillment theology. You've heard me say countless times before that we do not ascribe to replacement theology. We rather ascribe to fulfillment theology. And it dawned on me, especially when this question came up, that I've never really taken the time to explain the differences. So I'm going to try to do that tonight. Replacement theology, in case you're not familiar with the term, it's also called supersessionism. And it's a system of belief which asserts that the New Testament church has replaced Israel in God's plan of redemption. You might have heard of that before. You might have sought to understand that yourselves and gotten varying opinions on that. But again, I want to make the record clear as to what that actually is, as opposed to fulfillment theology, which teaches that the New Testament church did not replace Israel in God's plan of redemption, but is actually the fulfillment or the intended outcome of God's plan of redemption that was merely typified or foreshadowed in the people known historically and physically as the Israelites. So, where does the accusation of replacement come from? Well, it comes out of a system of theology known as dispensationalism. As you may or may not know, dispensationalism teaches that God's original plan of salvation was for the Jews, that God initially planned to save the Jews based on their obedience to the law, but since they rejected Him both before and after Christ, God changed His plan and shifted His focus to the Gentiles, who are not saved by keeping the law, but are saved by grace. How many of you have ever heard the teaching, the Jews are saved by obedience to the law, the Gentiles are saved by grace? It's not true. Let's stipulate that at the front of this whole presentation. It's just not true. No one who has ever been redeemed by the grace of God has been redeemed by anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ. Whether they looked forward to it, as the Old Testament saints did, or whether they looked back on it, as we who were in this age look back on it. Again, make no mistake, man has only been saved one way throughout history, and that is, again, by the blood of Jesus Christ. So again, aside from being completely wrong on those particular points, one of the most egregious errors committed within the dispensational camp is that they believe that in spite of the Jews' rejection of God and His Messiah, they are still God's chosen people. Now, how many of you have heard that? Doesn't matter, they're still God's chosen people. Let's just go down that rabbit hole for a minute. Because if that's true, we need some answers to some very fundamental questions. First, in what way are the Jews God's chosen people? Does this mean all of them will be saved? Does this really mean that every Jew who has died gets a free pass into heaven because he or she was Jewish? What about, and if that's true, then what are we to make of the idolatrous Israelites that we read about in Exodus chapter 32? Remember they fashioned this golden calf off of all the stolen jewelry that they had in their possession from Egypt? They formed this golden calf and they danced around it nude and had all kinds of raucous parties as they were worshiping this idol? Moses comes down from Mount Sinai where he's just received the law of God on two tablets of stone. He sees this, and what does God command him to do? Kill them. What, his own people? These are Jews. If they're redeemed just because they're Jews, then number one, why did they commit such idolatrous acts? And number two, why did God kill the better part of 3,000 of them for their profaning His name and worshiping idols? Again, these are all rhetorical questions. What about those Israelites who refused to look at the replica of the fiery serpent that Moses erected in Numbers 21? They refused to look. Did they live? No, they died. Look at Numbers 21. Let's just go through this. Look at Numbers 21. Verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. What people? The children of Israel. The people in the wilderness. The only people that were being led by Moses. The children of Israel. The Jews. And these fiery serpents bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Now which people came to him? The ones that didn't die. Obviously. Right? The ones who could see that they had sinned. The ones who, by God's grace, had the ability to recognize that they had sinned against the thrice holy God. They came to him and said, "We've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, did all of them look and live? No, again, many of them died. Now look over at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Most of the time when you tell people to go to John chapter 3, they know only one thing about John chapter 3, and that's verse 16. But let me tell you, if you read verses 1 through 15, as well as 17 and following, you find out a lot more about what's going on here. For example, it's in John 3, 14 and 15 that Jesus explains precisely what was pictured or foreshadowed on this particular occasion. Remember what he said? "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." The replica of a fiery serpent that Moses erected in the wilderness was, again, a foreshadowing of Christ. It was a type of Christ. It was meant to convey to the people that God would provide a solution to their sin problem. And if they'll just look in faith, they won't be killed by the fiery serpents. It's, a picture foreshadowing of Christ. Even more importantly, that entire event is incontrovertible proof that even then, although it was in the rudimentary form of types and shadows, it still proves that the only way man has ever been redeemed is on the basis of God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If that represented Christ, they looked and lived, then they're actually doing the same thing we do when we're redeemed, this side of the crucifixion. We look back on the finished work of Christ. They looked forward to that work. They couldn't have described for you who it was. They wouldn't have known where it was going to happen, how it was going to happen. But, you know, faith doesn't have to have all the details. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. Right? And so they looked at it in faith. Who gave them the faith? God gave them the faith. What about the scribes and Pharisees, whose fate Jesus announced on countless occasions? Were they lost? Absolutely they were lost. And what about the countless Jews since then? Even today, who live in open rebellion to the gospel, who have denied and still deny Jesus Christ as Messiah. Are we to believe that they're actually numbered among God's elect, even though they've never believed? Of course not. So again, I say all that because I have to ask again, in what way are the Jews God's chosen people? If being a Jew does not automatically merit God's salvific favor, then in what way are they God's chosen? It's a good question, is it not? If you're having a difficult time answering that one, let me ask you a much simpler question. And it goes back to something I said just a moment ago. How many people groups does God claim as His children? Those who are called the beloved, the redeemed. How many? How many groups? Just one. How many groups has He ever had that He calls His own? Only one. And how are they most commonly referred to throughout Scripture? They're referred to as His elect, the righteous, the holy ones, the saints of God, the beloved, the redeemed, believers, the regenerate, and on it goes. And are these from among the Jews only? No. No, God's elect are called from Jews and Gentiles alike. Look at Romans chapter 3. Paul makes this painfully clear. Romans 3, 28 through 30. And remember, a lot of what Paul writes in Romans is intended to correct the erroneous thinking of the Jews who thought themselves to be God's people simply based upon their physical pedigree. Simply because they could identify physically with Abraham and his lineage, they thought themselves to be God's chosen people. But what does Paul say? Romans 3, 28 through 30. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Uh-oh. That directly goes against what the Jews believe. No, Paul, you're crazy. You've been brainwashed by all those Christians you've been hanging out with. We are saved by the law. No, Paul says, under inspiration, a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or, get this, or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Since God is one, God only has one people. Those people are the objects of His justification. Doesn't matter whether you're circumcised, doesn't matter whether you're uncircumcised, Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Greek, slave, free man, doesn't matter. Now, let me ask you this. When Paul writes this, is he introducing a new thing? In other words, is Paul introducing a newfangled teaching? Well, the dispensationalist would say yes. Dispensationalist would say, yeah, this is the point at which Paul announces that God is no longer saving the Jews on the basis of their ability to keep the law. Now what he's doing, he's changing to the Gentiles. Folks, it's just not true. God has always been the God of Jews and Gentiles. On the basis of what? On the basis of Christ's finished work. On the basis of their standing in Him. Not their physical pedigree. It's been this way since even the earliest days of the Old Testament. One of the best examples of this, as I've pointed out, is Abraham himself. How was Abraham saved? Was Abraham saved by works of the law? No. No. In fact, the law had not even been given when Abraham was saved. Moses is still a long way down the road. So how was he saved? Abraham was saved by God-given faith alone in Christ alone. Of course, he had no idea what Christ's name was. He had no idea when Christ would come and make atonement for his sins. But he did know that it would happen, and he rejoiced. How do we know? John 8:56. Remember the truth bomb that Jesus dropped on the Jews in John 8, verse 56? He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And when did that happen? You know when it happened. He's tied Isaac up on this sacrificial altar. He's raised his knife, he's about to plunge it down into the chest of his own son, and just by coincidence, no, by divine appointment, his gaze is averted from plunging his knife down into his own son, he sees a ram caught in a thicket. And he puts the knife down and says, I need to go help this ram get out of this thicket. Is that what happened? No, he immediately recognized that that was a symbol. That was a foreshadowing. That was a type of God's own provision of a sacrificial lamb that would remove his sin problem. How did he see that? By faith. This is why we're told Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. What, his own righteousness? Are we to believe that Abraham himself was righteous? No. What that says to us, based on what we know of the doctrine of imputation, is at that very moment, Abraham understood that he was clothed in Christ's righteousness. He couldn't identify Christ. He probably didn't know a great deal of what was going on, but he did know enough to where Jesus would later say, he saw me. He saw my dad. And he rejoiced. And the sign of his rejoicing was what? He named the place Jehovah Jireh, which means God will provide. And it's that small kernel of faith that set Abraham apart as being one who God was pleased to save. Now remember, the aperture of God's redemptive plan is only open about that much. I mean, by the time we get to Christ Himself, it's open full blast. But at this point, it's just in types and shadows and mysterious things, and God's still working though. God's still saving people by grace through faith, the way every man is saved. This is what Jesus means when he said that Abraham rejoiced to see the time of his own substitutionary sacrifice on Calvary's cross, which again proves that salvation has always been on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. And by the way, as I pointed out before, this is really important. Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was a Hebrew. The Jewish people had not even arrived on the scene yet. The Jewish people won't even become a thing until Judah. Till after Judah. When they're for the first time called Jews, and oh, by the way, it's a pejorative. It's not a compliment. It's not a way of identifying them as the people of God. It was actually a way of identifying them as anything but. It was used in the negative sense. Only later would it become used positively in the sense of identifying them as God's allegedly chosen people. So are there other examples of Gentiles being saved in the Old Testament? Of course there are. Remember, and this is a fact that escapes a lot of people's notice, everyone who was numbered among God's elect before Judaism ever came into being, every one of those people were in fact Gentiles. If you're going to make a distinction, if you're going to draw a line between Jews and Gentiles, the only line you can draw is after Jews become a thing. Before that, they're all Gentiles. Abraham's people, as we know, were full of pagans, full of God deniers, full of people who turned the other way instead of following the one true God. And so, in a generic sense, everyone who was numbered among God's elect before Judaism was a thing was a Gentile, even after the introduction of Judaism, though. And before Christ's birth, Gentiles were being redeemed. Just off the top of my head, I can think of Ruth. Was Ruth a Jew? No, she was a Moabitess. A hated Moabitess. And yet she was redeemed by God's grace through faith. What about Rahab? Was Rahab a faithful, observant Jew? No, she was a prostitute who found favor in the eyes of God. Did she have to become a Jew in order for that to be a reality? No. No mention of that at all. What about Naaman? What about Jonah and all the Ninevites? Were they Jewish? No. And yet God saved a great number of them, in spite of the fact that they weren't among His allegedly chosen people. Again, God has always saved individuals by His grace through faith. So again, I ask, in what way does the special status of the Jewish people benefit them salvifically? It doesn't. And I know those of you who came up in dispensational churches, those of you who have been taught certain things about how to understand this relationship between the Jews and God, have been taught wrongly to believe that they enjoy some type of special status. This is how John Hagee gets by with the teaching that he does concerning the Jews, insisting that they don't even need the gospel. Why? Because they're Jewish. Free pass. Get out of jail free card. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. They're good to go because they're Jewish. Folks, it's just not true. Are there some elect among the Jews? Absolutely. Praise God. I personally know three or four previously Jewish. One of them was Ari Carr. Was in this church for a long time. The Lord was gracious to me, and over a year-long period of counseling, I was able to lead him to the Lord, and he's been a faithful follower of Christ ever since. But you ask him today, Ari, are you still Jewish? No. No. I'm not a Jew. Well, how do you know, Ari? Because I'm told in Scripture that once we come to Christ, there's no longer any Jew or Gentile, but all are one in Christ. In what way was it ever God's plan to redeem all of the Jews simply because they were Jews? It's never been His plan. There's absolutely no indication of this anywhere in Scripture. And if it was never God's plan for them to be redeemed as a people, then it's impossible to argue that Reformed believers today are engaging in any form of replacement theology. If you're going to call it replacement theology, then that means that something had to replace something that was legitimately in that position. Right? R. Scott Clark, he writes for a blog, internet blog, called the Heidel Blog. A lot of people here might have actually read that blog. It's an excellent resource. But in 2013, he wrote an article that addressed this particular question. And if you want to go ahead and read it for yourself, just Google Covenant Theology is Not Replacement Theology. And this article should pop up for you. But since it's really not that long, let me just read the bulk of the article for you. Clark does an excellent job again. And listen to what he says. He says, recently I had a question asking whether covenant theology is so-called replacement theology. He says, those dispensational critics of Reformed covenant theology who accuse the Reformed people of teaching that the New Covenant Church has replaced Israel do not understand historic Reformed covenant theology. They are imputing to Reformed theology a way of thinking about redemptive history that has more in common with dispensationalism than it does with Reformed theology. He says, first, the very category of replacement is foreign to Reformed theology because it assumes a dispensational Israelocentric way of thinking. It assumes that the temporary national people was in fact intended to be God's permanent arrangement. Just what I said a moment ago. They insist that initially God planned for the Jews to be it. They were going to be His chosen people salvifically. Only when they rejected Him, His Messiah, only when they became that stiff-necked and obstinate people who would not follow Him, much less believe anything that He had to say through Moses or anyone else, once that rejection happened, God turned, changed His plan to include the Gentiles. He says such a way of thinking is contrary to the promise in Genesis 3:15. Remember, that's the proto-evangelium, the promise in Genesis 3:15 is the proto-gospel. That's where you see the first glimpse of God's providing a Messiah and what He will do. He'll crush the head of the serpent. And we know that that's ultimately what Jesus does, right? Defeating Satan. The promise that there would be a Savior. He says the national people was only a means to that end and not an end in itself. According to Paul in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, he says, in Christ the dividing wall has been destroyed. It cannot be rebuilt. Now that's critical to the way we think about things. How many of you grew up in churches that are dispensational and they said, you know, things like, we can't wait until the temple's rebuilt. The temple's going to be rebuilt and the sacrificial system's going to be reinstated and sacrifices will be made. Why? If the wall's been torn down, if the veil separating the holy place from the holy of holies has been rent from top to bottom, giving us free access to Christ, who in their right mind would ever look forward to being trapped back into a sacrificial system, which, oh, by the way, never worked according to Hebrews 10:4? You get the logical implications of that. There were people all over my Facebook page whenever these two red heifers were found and delivered to Jerusalem. Everybody's excited about these two red heifers. You know what two red heifers mean to me? Yum. Not to be sacrilegious. But the Bible just doesn't teach that. And yet there are people buying into that hook, line, and sinker because they're being fed this account of how the Jews are just naturally God's chosen people. Again, I have to ask, how so and why? Clark goes on to say the two peoples, Jews and Gentiles, have been made one in Christ. Among those who are united to grace, or Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, there is no Jew nor Gentile. And that's true from Romans 10:12, Galatians 3:28, Colossians 3:11. He goes on to say, at least some forms of dispensationalism have suggested that God intended the national covenant with Israel to be permanent. According to Reformed theology, the Mosaic covenant was never intended to be permanent. Now, how do you get around that? The giving of the law to Moses and the covenant promises made to Moses, how can you say they were never intended to be permanent? Because they're based, again, on futility and man's futile attempts to obey the law that was given. We're told that Jesus came. Now, the law itself has not been abrogated. It's instead been written on our hearts. Right? But we're told when Jesus came, He came to ratify a better covenant. How so? Because He removed the requirement of perfect obedience to the law by living perfect obedience to the law and dying in our place. Is that not a better covenant? The covenant in His blood? Than all the types and shadows and pictures of sacrifices and temporary atonement? I've told you before about the Day of Atonement. When the priests would gather in the Holy of Holies and he would, you know, the brook Kidron, which was normally dry at any other time of the year, would run knee-deep with the blood of the sacrifices. And this priest would go in with a bowl of blood and a branch of hyssop, and he would sprinkle the blood on everything in there, making atonement for the sins of the people who offered these sacrifices. The people who offered these sacrifices would no sooner leave the temple grounds in their sandaled feet, stub their toe on the marble colonnades in the area, and then utter an expletive, perhaps even taking the Lord's name in vain, what happened to the atonement that was just made for them 3 minutes earlier? It's gone. They nullified it in their sin. Is that the kind of system we want to live under? No, and thanks be to God, that's not the type of system we have to live under, because Christ has paid it all. For Jew and Gentile alike. For those are His children. He goes on to say that the Mosaic covenant was a codicil to the Abrahamic covenant. A codicil, he says, is added to an existing document. It doesn't replace the existing document. He said dispensationalism reverses things. It makes the Abrahamic covenant a codicil to the Mosaic. Hebrews 3 says that Moses was a worker in Jesus' house. Dispensationalism makes Jesus a worker in Moses' house. It's true. He says, second, with respect to salvation, Reformed covenant theology does not juxtapose Israel and the church. In other words, it doesn't set them at odds with each other. For Reformed theology, he says, the church has always been the Israel of God, and the Israel of God has always been the church. Now, we might not like the terminology. I get that. The church, in our opinion, is simply a New Testament thing, and we don't read in the Hebrew, at least, where the Old Testament saints are called the church. But if God has only one people, from the beginning to the end, known as His elect, what do we call assemblies of those people? Well, even the Septuagint calls the assembly in the Old Testament, calls the assembly the ecclesia, the called out and assembled ones. Now, bear in mind, the word ecclesia also referred to any meeting of the town council. It was a generic term. So before you go attaching any real inappropriate meaning to the church, just remember that it just means wherever the people who are called out by God gather together. And granted, only God knows who those people are. We're meeting tonight as a church. Am I so naive as to believe that everyone gathered here is among God's elect? No. No. There might be unbelievers in our midst. And they're not actually parts of the church. This is why reformers made the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. The visible church is what I'm looking at right now. You're all gathered in this building as church. We're doing church right now. The invisible church, though, is a designation for all of you who have been saved by the grace of God. Only God knows who that church is. Right? But nonetheless, we shouldn't recoil against this use of the word church, because it's just a description of whenever and wherever God's elect meet together, whenever they're called out to come together. I think Clark's correct in everything he says here. I mean, this is precisely why Paul goes on at such length in places like Galatians 3, Galatians 4, Romans 2, and Romans 9 to make the same point. Given what I've already said to this point as a backdrop, let's just look at each of these passages. Look at Galatians 3, beginning at verse 6. And let me just tell you now, I mean, this is kind of a machine gun approach to a lot of this, and if you're not familiar with the terminology, and you know, a lot of you might be swimming right now in newly realized information. That's okay. It's going to be on sermon audio. Listen to it twice, three times, four times. Slow it down. You can do that on sermon audio. You can make my voice half speed. Sounds really creepy, but you can do that. Galatians 3, starting at verse 6. And I'm going to read it intentionally, very slowly. Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay, what does that mean to us? Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Again, You mean if I'm a Jew and I do not have this faith that you speak of, Paul, that I'm not really a child of Abraham. That's correct. You're not. The Scripture, he says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Got that? For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. What curse? We read about that in Galatians 4 just last week. Those who insist on living according to the law, being saved according to the law, are actually the children of Hagar and not the children of Sarah. They prove themselves to be part of the wrong covenant family. Paul says in Galatians 4, they prove themselves to belong to the earthly Jerusalem, the one that existed even in his day. But we who believe, Sarah is our mother, he says, and we are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, as the writer of the Hebrews says. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Okay, who can do that? Nobody. Nobody. That's why you're cursed. If you're trying to be saved by adherence to the law, I don't care whether you're Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. You're cursed. Because you're on a dead-end street going nowhere. Right? Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. There's that word again. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. To what extent? What does James say in James 2:10? If you fail at one point of the law, you've broken the whole thing. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe. Why? Because he was the first believer ever? No. Because he is the one God chose to be that emblem, that symbol of those who would be named as the children of the promise. And again, I mentioned Galatians 4. Abraham had two sons, one by Hagar, one by Sarah. Hagar and Sarah are thus representative of two covenants. Hagar represents the covenant proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who were to be slaves. And who does Paul identify as those slaves? Those living in present Jerusalem. The Jews. Those who are enslaved to the law as being sufficient to save them, as opposed to placing their faith in Christ. The children of Sarah, on the other hand, that would be Isaac and his spiritual descendants, the children of the promise and not of the flesh. Paul says they are free. How? By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These redeemed ones are not part of Hagar's enslaved Jerusalem. The free ones are members of the Jerusalem above. As Paul goes on to say in verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. And again down in verse 31, we are not children of a bondwoman, Hagar, but of the free woman, Sarah. The unbelieving, obstinate, stiff-necked Jews, both in antiquity and today, are not children of the promise. They're instead enslaved children of Hagar. And it was this reality that prompted Paul to say things like this in Romans 2. Go ahead and turn to Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 25. Talking about circumcision. The Jews place great value, even salvific value, in their circumcisions. We know this well. I'm circumcised. I must be okay with God. I'm part of God's chosen people. How do you know? Well, look at what happened when I was 8 days old. I am identified as a member of the covenant of God. Well, you be careful what covenant you're a part of. Because if you're still insisting that the law saved you, you're actually part of the covenant that was made with Hagar, not with Sarah. Paul says, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Practice or perfect? Perfect. The word should be perfect. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Let me not to get too graphic here, but if you're circumcised and you're uncircumcised, can circumcision ever be done again? That doesn't make any sense, does it? No. And let me ask you this. How many of the Jews enslaved by the law actually broke the law? All of them. So what happened to their circumcision? It became uncircumcision. It's gone. It's gone. Meaning what? Meaning that they can no longer be considered God's people on the basis of their circumcision because it's been nullified. Paul continues, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, if salvation is based on perfect obedience to the law of God, even the uncircumcised man can obey the, if he can obey the law perfectly, then he too will merit God's salvation because he will become among the circumcised using their logic. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? In other words, it might very well be that the uncircumcised person, the non-Jew, is actually in a positional standing of righteousness that enables him to judge you. Whoa, wait a minute. Gentiles judging Jews? In what sense? In the sense that it's possible and very likely that there are Gentiles who are in a saving relationship with God, whereas the Jews aren't. Now, how does Paul make sense of all of this? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, a child of the promise. What promise? The promise made to Abraham that those of like precious faith would be numbered as his kin, his children. They'll number as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. He who is a Jew inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Remember, I've said all along, and this is what Reformed believers have taught for centuries now, the true circumcision that matters is not the circumcision made with hands, the removal of the foreskin of the flesh. The circumcision that counts, the only circumcision that has ever counted, is the circumcision performed without hands, which is God's removal of our heart of stone and his replacing it with a heart of flesh. That's the only circumcision that matters. So what was the purpose behind physical circumcision? It was a picture. It was a type. It symbolized what God would do spiritually to all of his elect. It was of no value to those who were not children according to the promise. No value. Just as the Old Testament sacrificial system was nullified with the coming of Christ, so was this. It was always just a picture. It was always just a foreshadowing of a reality to be announced at a later time. Now, having all this information, look at Romans 9. Romans 9. For the benefit of those who believe that the Jews were, in fact, God's people simply because they were Jews, Paul wants them to understand that it's not as though God's initial plan to save all of them failed. Why? Because that was never his plan to begin with. Got it? This is why Paul writes, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. How do you explain it then, Paul? We were under the impression that the Jews were all God's chosen. It's clear now, not only from what you say, from what we observe among the Jews, it's clear that not all of them are saved. Not all of them were saved. So Was God lying the whole time? Did God's word fail at some point? No, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Folks, that should end the discussion. If you actually understand what Paul's writing here, the discussion is over. Being a Jew in name only, being a Jew by religious affiliation only, never meant anything to God from a salvific standpoint. The only thing that's ever mattered is whether or not one, whether he be Jew or Gentile, is a child of the promise. So we in the Reformed camp can't be called replacement theologians if it was never God's intention to save the Jews in the first place. You can't replace something that's not there to replace. Does that make sense? This is why we prefer to use the term fulfillment theology. True believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether now or in ages past, are simply the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation that was foreshadowed in or typified by this people group known as Israel. And just in case you're wondering, the reason Reformed theologians use the word church here again is to refer to God's redeemed throughout the ages. Very simple. I believe Paul does a masterful job of explaining this in Ephesians 4. Go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 4. And bear in mind, this has been true from the very beginning. Don't just apply this, as the dispensationalists would have you apply this, to everything post-Christ. Understand this as referring to going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. All the way back to when God provided clothing to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, which, by the way, was the first foreshadowing of substitutionary atonement. What's atonement mean? It means covering. Right? Propitiation and atonement were first demonstrated in providing Adam and Eve with clothes to cover their nakedness, to cover their sin. Listen to what Paul says, Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Folks, it's only ever been one God. It's only ever been one plan. I, for one, will not worship a God who routinely changes his mind. Why? He might change his mind again. He might declare one day that I'm not his. Can you imagine that? Do you want to imagine that? No, you can't trust a God who is not immutable. He is who he says he is, and among the things that he says about himself is, I am the Lord God and I do not change. Period. So why would we suspect that he would change his modus operandi with one people group into another modus operandi with another people group? He doesn't. It's always been one body, one spirit. Now certainly in different manifestations. As the aperture opens, you know, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in spectacular fashion, begins permanently indwelling those who believe, because prior to that, you know, that couldn't have happened until Jesus went to the Father. Remember what he told his disciples? If I don't go, he won't come. If I don't go, he can't come. Why? Because it wasn't in God's perfect plan of redemption. It was in God's perfect plan of redemption that things should happen just the way they happen. But it doesn't mean that in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit was absent. Certainly on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit changed his administrative tactics, the way he worked among people. We live in linear time, and sometimes that becomes necessary. But the Holy Spirit, who is God of very God himself, doesn't change either. Just because he permanently indwells believers now, and back then, temporarily indwelled them. And the reason we know that is because Saul himself had the Holy Spirit removed from him. You know, that's something you as a believer never have to fear. Wasn't it Jesus who said, I'll never leave you or forsake you? Those whom the Father has given me will come to me, and those who come to me I will not cast out. We have security that they couldn't even imagine back then. Because again, the aperture was... Now, were they secure in their faith? Absolutely. Here's the question though. Was Saul a true man of faith? Or was he simply a person that the Holy Spirit worked in and through to make particular points? I would say it's the latter. And yet David, recognizing what happened to Saul, it was David who prayed, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Why? Because he recognized that was a possibility. Again, contrary to the claims made by the dispensationalists, God has always had only one people as his own possession. This one body has always been led by one Spirit. This one Spirit also applies the salvation that was planned by the Father and secured by the Son. Always. He's the one who applies it, albeit in different ways, at different times. And man has only ever had one hope of his calling. Likewise, there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. By the way, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism whereby we are set apart and identified as God's own. That's pictured in water baptism, yes. But that's not water baptism there. And it's all owing to one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Again, there were never multiple ways of being saved. There were never multiple categories of God's redeemed. We've always been and will forever be one body in Him. Now you might be wondering, is there any way? I mean, wow, that's kind of a hard lesson to learn if you've been taught wrongly about it. And bear in mind, all I've read to you is Scripture. I've not made any conjectures. I've not made any outlandish claims. This is from the mouth of Paul and others. But you still might be wondering, is there any way in which Israel can be viewed as special? The answer is yes. Yes. In the Romans 9 passage that we just read, you can go back there. I want you to note carefully what Paul writes in verses 1 through 5. And bear in mind, he's writing this by way of lament over the Jewish people before he drops this proverbial truth bomb on them concerning their real status as physical descendants of Abraham. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. What? No, let me just stop there. Why would he have this unceasing grief in his heart if Jews were automatically saved because they're Jews? What's he sad about? If that's the real teaching of Scripture, that they're children of God, he should have been happy as a lark. But he's not. He's got unceasing grief in his heart. Why? He says, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now why, what's the source of his grief? The source of his grief is his realization that in the very beginning, they were the most privileged of all people. They had it all by way of God's special revelation. God revealed things to this people, known as Jews, Israelites, national, ethnic, whatever designation you want to put on it. He revealed himself. Paul goes on to say, these are my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. That doesn't mean that they have it. It simply means that it was offered to them first. God said on countless occasions, I would be a father to you. But you won't. When Jesus looked over Jerusalem and wept, and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, you who kill those who have been sent to you, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Understand that? Folks, that's a scathing indictment on the fact that they're not just automatically God's people. Otherwise, Jesus would have said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you're sinning horribly. But never mind that, because I'm so happy that you're God's chosen people. He didn't say that. He says, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory? Did they not witness the glory of God on countless occasions? They were led in the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They were fed manna. They were shown God's miraculous provision time after time after time, and the bulk of them, all they could do was mutter, let's go back to Egypt. You want to know why Paul's lamenting here? Why he's so sad? This is why. Humanly speaking, you were afforded every opportunity imaginable. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Does this sound like something Paul would write about those who God intended to save just because they were who they were? No. In fact, he's grieving. He's grieving over the fact that most of them, despite their privileged position, are not and never will be saved. So what are we to make of what he writes about their privileged position that he describes here? They were privileged. Which makes the tragedy of their unbelief even more unthinkable. Unimaginable, really. In other words, he's saying, in light of the fact that you as a people were set apart and given all of these wonderful things, you of all people should have been the first to embrace them. Instead, you've blindly and foolishly rejected them to your own destruction. So in one sense, yes, the Jews were privileged, but not necessarily in the salvific sense. There were some of them who did come to the Lord. Glory to God. There were some who were of the faith, the children of the promise. Amen. We're not anti-Semitic. I pray routinely for my Jewish friends, people I don't even know. But guess what? I do the same thing for my Muslim friends, my Buddhist friends, my atheist friends. Again, some of them believed and were saved, but that was on the basis of God's grace through faith. And it was never a guarantee for all of them. Some have asked me, well, okay, I understand what Paul's saying now, but what about Romans 11? Remember that little problematic phrase in Romans 11 where Paul says that there will be a grafting back in of the natural branches? You know, the natural branches were pulled off and set aside. We, as Gentiles, the unnatural branches were grafted into the root. But there's coming a time when the natural branches will be picked up and put back in. Remember what he said? And he says, at that point, all Israel will be saved. What does that mean to the dispensationalist versus what it really means? Well, again, let me just appeal to what we've heard tonight from Paul and others about the identity of true Israel. Paul's not saying in Romans 11 that there's going to come a time when every last Jew alive is saved. There will be a remnant from among those ethnically identified people, those people who identify as being Abraham's physical descendants, there's coming a day when there will be a remnant of them saved. And when they are grafted back in, when he says at that point all Israel will be saved, all he's saying is that all of God's Israel, all of his elect at that point, will have been gathered in. That's all he's saying. And guess who's in that root? You, me, the remnant. We're all in it together. And what are we collectively? We're children of the promise. We're the elect of God, the redeemed, believers, Israel. Paul goes on to say, there in Romans 11, he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. What's Paul saying there? He's saying, I'm an example of how it is possible for a Jew to be named among Abraham's spiritual seed. That's all he said. Note carefully what Paul goes on to say. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Wait a minute. What do we know from Romans chapter 8? Who has he foreknown? His elect. Not just this people group who happened to be the recipient of all these temporal, physical promises. Whom he foreknew, Paul says, he predestined. Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. So that right there links those whom God foreknew, that's code for his elect. Those whom he predestined, he did what? He called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And it all began with his foreknowing or foreloving us. So when Paul says God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, it's a reference to his elect. How can we be sure? Look at verses 5 through 10 of Romans 11. Paul says very clearly, and this was true even during his own day, there has come to be at the present time a remnant. Leftovers. Those people who were still identifying as Jews, still trying to be obedient to the law of God, but also those who would be in possession of saving faith. There's come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Of all? No. The remnant. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? Get this. What Israel is seeking, national Israel, ethnic Israel, physical Israel, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Who's that? It's the reprobate. The reprobate among whom? The Jewish people. Paul wouldn't dare say anything. David wouldn't dare say anything like that about God's elect. He couldn't. Now what does all this mean? Well, it means that while it's certainly true that the elect among the Israelites were redeemed by God's grace, the rest of the people were hardened by God and rendered unable to believe. And what purpose did that serve? In a human way of understanding, this served the purpose of opening the door for the Gentiles. Right? But does this mean that God will no longer save Israelites? That's Paul's whole argument here. Does this mean that anyone and everyone who identifies as a Jew, does this mean they're without hope of salvation? Not at all. Not at all. There will be that remnant. Some of those previously blinded and hardened for a time will in fact be saved. This is explained by Paul in his analogy of the natural branches that we just talked about and the unnatural branches. There's coming a day when this remnant will be grafted back in. Every Jew? No. Romans 9. And when this engrafting of the remnant occurs, at that point, God's work in applying Christ's work of redemption will be complete. At that point, all of true Israel, made up of Jews and Gentiles, will be saved. They will have been gathered in. They will have fulfilled God's plan of redemption. So again, what's the difference between replacement theology and fulfillment theology? God's elect are typified in the children according to the promise. Yes, He revealed Himself to a particular people at a particular time, giving them particular promises and particular things, but all of those things apply only to the real among them, which are the ones according to the promise and not according to the flesh. If you don't remember anything else about tonight's lesson, I want you to remember that for the entirety of man's existence on this earth, God has only ever had one people as His children. His elect, His redeemed, His holy ones. And to maintain anything short of this, whether it's intentional or unintentional, actually means to strip God of His immutability. And to actually deny the validity of His stated purpose throughout what we've just read.